Well, we'll take this as a practice for next Sunday morning and see if we can do it in 8 to 10 minutes. Tell you now what the answer is. Please do have the passage open in front of you. If you've got one of our church Bibles, a reminder, it's on page 1150, at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 18 verses. And we just need to remind ourselves what Paul is writing here. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 belong together. In these three chapters, Paul is addressing a problem in Corinth that had to do with people's scruples and people's behavior with respect to food that had been offered to idols. Many, many gods in Corinth, many temples, a lot of social networking going on in the temples of gods. So you'd be invited to a meal in the temple. There would be offerings made to the god, and then you would have your meal together. And so a lot of business was done in the temple. It's not the golf course. A lot of business was done in the temples. A lot of family socializing was done in the temples. So the equivalent of being invited to somebody's wedding or somebody's baptism or whatever would be focused in those situations in Corinth. And of course, the Christians have this question, well, how do we relate to all that now? Now that we're following Jesus Christ, how do we relate to all that? And there are two principal issues surrounding the sort of problems that they were having. The first issue was over the defilement of the food that was offered to the gods in the temples. Could you eat it if the meat that was prepared and spread out at the bun fight afterwards, could you eat it if some of it had previously been offered to a god? When I say bun fight, you know what I mean. That's not Greek or anything. It doesn't actually say bun fight in the Bible, but you know. Could you eat it? Now, the defilement issue was a problem to some. Was that meat actually, after it had been offered, did that meat become spiritually dirty? So that if you ate it, you became spiritually dirty too. Now, that is still an extremely relevant question in many cultures where offerings are made to many gods and Christians are part of life in a village or a town or a city where the social networks all rely on precisely that same sort of system. In one sense, they rely on it here in the UK and here in Aberdeen. The gods are different, but the principles are the same. Now, Paul in chapter 8 addresses the defilement thing. Some people in the church in Corinth knew, they had the knowledge, that no, this meat didn't suddenly become dirty meat, spiritually dirty meat. And if you ate it, you weren't going to be separated from God because you'd eaten some spiritually dirty meat. They knew that. And they were right about that. Paul wants them not to use their freedom to go and eat this meat in a way that would offend other Christians who had scruples about it and felt they couldn't join in because the meat would defile them. Now, that defilement thing was one issue. There's another issue which he's going to return to in chapter 10, which has to do with the whole social networking in that kind of environment where that which is inspired by demons is going on. And that's a separate issue, and it's a crucial one. Chapter 8 is addressing the defilement thing. And he ends up, and this is why, if you've got it open now, you'll see the advantage of having it open. He ends up by saying, in verse 12, that if they're offending their weak brother, if they're offending the person whose conscience is too weak on this matter and doesn't have the knowledge to give them a strong conscience, when you sin against your brothers in this way, causing them to do what they think is sinful, loading their lives with guilt because they want to join in, and they might join in, but they've still got a conscience about it, so they eat it and they're feeling guilty all the time. When they needn't, okay, they needn't, but they do. Well, Paul is saying when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, who died for them, of course. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. And this, of course, is the weaker brother who doesn't understand stuff. So here's Paul saying, I will forgo what I can do. I will forgo what I may do. I will forgo the enjoyment of what I may legitimately enjoy for somebody in the fellowship who is just wrong on the issue. Now that's a challenge. You see, you can forgo privileges and you can forgo what you're totally legitimately able to go and do for somebody who you really like, somebody who you respect, somebody who you wouldn't want to offend because you think they're kind of up there a little bit and you really admire them. Paul is saying, you ought to cease doing what it's perfectly okay for you to do and what you enjoy doing. You ought to cease doing it for people in the fellowship who, frankly, might well get up your nose for their legalism and who are wrong and who you could wipe the floor with doctrinally. So you have to put the weaker person first. You have to put the mistaken person first. You have to put the person who's just got the whole thing wrong first. You have to put the person who you think has never understood grace first. You have to put the person who you might secretly think is spiritually thick as two short planks first. You have to let their ignorance control your understanding and the behavior that comes from it. Paul is saying, I want you in Corinth to be limited, to limit yourselves for the sake of somebody who is wrong on the issue. I want you to let somebody else who does not understand affect the way you behave because you love them. Because you love them. And sure they're mistaken. Sure they're wrong. Sure they might have all sorts of personality defects which make them give them a tendency towards legalism and rule-driven and fragility in their conscience. But I want you to love them, says Paul. And so let them affect you even though they're wrong. Well, like, how countercultural is that? And how much does that strike our hearts? And as if Paul hasn't just dropped a bombshell on the people who are right on the issue, he goes on in chapter 9 in our passage to hammer the point home. And that's essentially what he's doing all the way through the passage that we read. He's hammering the point home. You put the other person first. Even if they're wrong, you put them first. And so he presents the Christian life in this passage here as, amongst many other things, a life where love is more important than you enjoying your rights. It is my rights or love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the issue. That's the heart issue. See how countercultural that is? It's countercultural because we now live in a culture where our rights are absolute paramount, where the rights of the individual are paramount in our society. Now that is a shift, that is a social shift. It was not always so. But we now live in a society where to know your rights and assert your rights as an individual over other people is seen as a mark of strength. And you're a better person if you assert your rights. If you don't assert your rights, you're a weak idiot. And you're just not fit to have any say in anybody else's life at all. We now live in a society where it is considered an individual right to do what you want to do. We live in a society where that individual right to do what you want to do is seen as being a right which transcends the obligations to the society as a whole. Human rights, for many people in the UK, are now defined in terms of a certain standard of living. The right to possess certain things. The right to own your own house. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, these would not be considered rights. They would be considered luxuries. but now they're considered right. And I think if you want to understand what's going on in some of the politics of the UK now, I think one of the things that's going on is that the government is having to struggle with the fact that people now look to the state to provide for them, as of right, that which donkeys years ago, even 50, 60, 70 years ago, was considered something you went out and worked for yourself. It wasn't your right, it was something that you went out and were able to afford as a luxury. Now it's seen as a right which the government has to supply, and the government can't afford to supply it, and the government doesn't have the wit to supply it. A government can't supply it. So we look to the state to fulfill individualized human rights. Now, that is so deeply ingrained in our culture that I think for many of us sitting here, we actually think that's the case too. We've actually swallowed the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. We've grown up in it, for many of us. Some of you not, but anyway. Some of us have grown up in this. So we just assume it. And we assume that not only my rights, but the pursuit of my rights is a God-given duty. So when Paul writes in 8, 9, and 10 about foregoing your rights for the sake of somebody who probably wears clothes that you wouldn't wear, who thinks the way you wouldn't think, who lives their life so circumspectly and so tightly rule-bound that there's nothing about it that you find particularly attractive, you lay down your rights for them. Ooh. Now that strikes at us, doesn't it? That strikes at us. And the amazing thing is that in 9, Paul uses himself as an example. So let's look at it, shall we? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. First two verses, he's stating who he is and the relationship he has with the church in Corinth. He's saying, look, I'm the person that God sent to you. I am totally free in my own Christian living. I'm free because I'm under the sovereignty of God. And under his lordship, I am free from all other judgment and all other lordships. I live for him. That doesn't make him a loose cannon. That makes him the most controlled cannon in the world. Because he's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not under his own personal lordship. That's the loose cannon. So he says, look, I am free, and I am an apostle, I've seen Jesus, you're the result of my work that God has called me to and given for me to do, you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying who he is, and he's laying that on them, because he's going to go on in verses 3 following, 3 down to the end of, halfway through 12 initially, to say that because he is this person, he has certain rights. And the rights he has are that he should, particularly the one he's focusing on, oh, well, he really goes to the core of it now, he goes to the pocket. Well, if you really want to get to a congregation as a preacher, then you'll forget going for the heart. You go for the pocket, and that just, woo, all of a sudden everything's much more focused and concentrated. He says, look, I have the right to be totally supported by you. Now, Paul writes about this elsewhere. As far as the Bible is concerned, the apostles and those who preached in the church were worthy of double income. I won't say whose income we'll take as a base figure, but they're worthy of double income. Here, as he writes to the church in Corinth, he's saying, well, I have every right to expect that you who benefit from my ministry will support the ministry and will support it generously. And so he lays out these illustrations, these examples, to persuade them. He says, don't I have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Marjorie will be here next weekend. It's because she wasn't invited. It's interesting that Paul says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? I don't think we should think that we have many wives, and some of us are unbelieving, and so we'll just take a believing one along with us, because it looks more credible. He's saying, look, we have this right to be able to live in a way which means we can buy food and drink that we need, we can do the transportation and the accommodation and everything for ourselves and a believing and our wives. We are soldiers, and what soldier serves is his own expense. We are planting a vineyard, so we should be able to eat the grapes. We're looking after you, you're a flock. Well, we should be able to drink of the milk. And he points them back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, to say, look, we're... This is a beautifully self-deprecating illustration, isn't it? We're like oxen. We're not glamorous. We're not highfalutin people with bulletproof hairdos. We don't wear fantastic, expensive clothes. We're like oxen. Maybe we don't even smell that good either. I mean, stay away from our breath. But who muzzles an ox whilst it's treading the grain? Well, if we treat beasts of burden like that, Paul is saying, then it ought to be, how much more ought we to benefit those who are preaching and teaching the Word of God? And so he says, surely this, God says this, not because he's concerned about oxen particularly, though we know that God is, but surely he says this, verse 10, for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. More illustrations. Because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Now, the temptation is, of course, when you're a preacher, to labour that point because you've got the opportunity. But that would not be true to the text, because Paul is saying who he is and he's saying what his rights are, so that he can, halfway through verse 12, say, but we did not use this right. Now, that doesn't mean that congregations up and down the line say, oh, well, Paul didn't use that right, so, you know, you don't have to use it, so we'll just hang on to all our cash, thank you. He's saying, we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And then he goes through more examples again, just to press the point home. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded. See, this isn't just the system. This isn't just freeloading. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And he says that so that he can then say, verse 15, once more, but I have not used any of these rights. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. They had a problem with money. The problem was, as we would know, that their pockets were deep and their arms were short. In 2 Corinthians, he has to approach the same point with them in chapter 8 and labor with them, the fact that they ought to be generous. He says the same thing in chapter 6 when he says that they ought to be generous to Paul and the apostles who are preaching the word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He has to make the point here. They have a problem with it. They have a problem not with giving away the little that they have, but with holding on to the much that they have. Relatively wealthy. But we all know, don't we? The more you've got, the more you're tempted to hold on to it. Because the more you've got, the more you trust it. And therefore, the more fearful you become of not having it, because you're trusting it too much. Or else the more you've got, the more you love it. And the more difficult it becomes to break an idol. Paul is saying this to these Corinthians. It's just the perfect example to use for them, whose sporrans are locked. But look, in something that's really going to hit you, you are wrong on this, but I have laid aside my rights so that I can serve you who are wrong on the issue. I have laid aside my rights so that I can continue to bring you the gospel and teach it to you and love you and pass to you so that you can grow in Jesus Christ even though you are wrong on this issue. And he's doing this not to sort of trumpet himself. He's doing this so that they might be struck in their hearts and in their consciences and think to themselves, I ought also to lay aside that which is my right and that which I would enjoy, eating meat, which many of us enjoy eating, and many of you are looking forward to some in just a few minutes' time, it's the longest 8 to 10 minutes of your life. He's saying, you have to lay aside that which you enjoy and have a right to, for the sake of people who you don't actually respect spiritually. Now, what's the heart issue for you and me? Well, you see, Paul is taking us right to the heart of what it means to live the Christian life. He's taking us, and if you're wondering what it means to live the Christian life, and if you think it's just a matter of sort of trying to be good and trying to go to church, then I'm afraid I've got bad news for you. It's much, much more than that. Much more than that. Paul takes them right to the core of what it means to be a Christian. It's something that he wrote to the church in Philippi about. So turn forward a few pages with me, if you will. And we turn to Philippians chapter 2. I alluded to these verses last week, although I think I actually labeled them Romans chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 11. Now this is what inspires Paul to forego his rights for the sake of those who, quotes, don't deserve it, so that he can teach the Corinthians to forego their rights for the sakes of those who they might not think deserve it. This is what inspires him. And it's not so much that there is simply an example. It is that this Christ who is the example is at work in them. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That is, the one you are united with, verse 1, is the one who has to control your attitude, verse 5 following. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to. It was his right to be in heaven. It was his right to receive the adoration of angels and all heavenly beings. It was his right to receive all glory, praise, honor, dominion, power. It was his right to receive the worship that is due to the person whose name is above every name. That was his right. That was a given. No case had to be made for it. No argument had to be made. Nobody needed to be persuaded. It was a right because of who he was. But he did not grasp that to himself. The word is arrogare. It means to draw to yourself. Arrogance is what our English word that we get from it. He did not draw it to himself. He didn't hold on to it. But made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. He laid aside all heaven's glory. He laid aside all heaven's ease and comfort. Laid aside all the adoration, became a servant who gets no adoration. Because they're just a slave, they're a servant. And even as one of us, he humbled himself. And for our sakes, and for your sake, and for my sake, for our salvation's sake, he humbled himself and became obedient, not just to have to give away a bit more money than was comfortable to prevent him from doing one or two things that he wanted to do, not just to forego a bit of meat, became obedient to death for you, for me. Even death on the cross, the curse that he bore for you. And for me.
Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
And as he goes on to say in verse 13, it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. So who are you living for? Jesus didn't live for himself. Are you? Am I? Who's got priority in your heart? Is it Jesus? Or is it self? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our world, culture, our own human hearts, which are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, our hearts tell us to put ourselves first, and if we don't, then we are weak. And we come flat up against your word, and there is just no way around it, Lord. There is no way around this. Either we are right and the Bible is wrong, or we are wrong and you are right. This is how we're supposed to live. Forgive us, Lord, when we hold on to being more like the world than like Christ. We pray that you would give us such love in our hearts for yourself, that we love one another as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, and so obey the 11th commandment from the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.